So please turn with me to Mark 14, 53 through 15, 15. This is where we will behold and contemplate the beauty and wonder of God and his word this morning, Mark 14, 53 through 15, 15. So have you ever heard of one of those stories of someone being wrongly convicted of a crime, and because of that wrongful conviction, they are actually sentenced to prison or a punishment, and they're serving out that punishment, and it's only years later that it actually comes to light, whether through new evidence or an appeal, that actually this person was wrongfully convicted. They were innocent all along. I recently saw a story about this. Just this month, a man in Florida was released from prison after having been wrongfully convicted for robbery in 1988. He was in the middle of serving out a 400-year sentence. He was 23 years old when he was convicted, and he was just released after 34 years. He's 53, I believe now, or 57 if my math's right, but wrongfully convicted, innocent, released. And this story is scandalous, and what do I mean by scandalous? Well, it causes a degree of public outrage, right? It's a perceived injustice. It goes against our moral propriety. And the scandal of this story is that this innocent man was treated as though he was guilty. Or perhaps another example, back in 2019, the state of Oklahoma pardoned 527 state inmates. It was the largest single commutation on a single day in U.S. history. And this one gets a little bit more of a mixed reaction, doesn't it? Because we want to celebrate a second chance, but it's also mingled with this idea of well, these people are still guilty. And so the scandal of that story is that the guilty are being allowed to go free. And we see something of both of these types of scandalous events in our text this morning that points to the gospel of Jesus. But the reality is, what we have in the gospel is even more scandalous than these two stories. And we'll see that. Well, let's briefly consider the context of our passage. We know the message of Mark. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and he surprisingly serves and suffers in order to save his people. And so this idea that Jesus is truly the Messiah, he truly is the Son of God, has been swirling around him in Mark. We know he is, but he has never publicly, explicitly confirmed it himself. We've seen him act with authority and teach with authority, and this recently coming into Jerusalem as the promised Messiah, and it's swirling about him, and even the religious leaders and all those around are looking and thinking, is this the Messiah, the Son of God, or would he claim to be? But Jesus has never actually said it himself. And we've asked why. It's been this messianic secret in Mark, and we asked why he hasn't publicly proclaimed this. And we said it's because Jesus will do it in his time and his way, bound up with his mission to bring about the kingdom of God is his identity, and he will bring about the kingdom of God in this way, that all-important passage from Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is how he will reveal who he is as the Messiah and Son of God. Here in our passage today, we see what much of Mark has built towards with regard to this messianic secret. And so while we see everyone in our passage this morning denying who Jesus is, even his own disciples, to whom he's made that secret known, Jesus will affirm himself and his mission. And then we will see the scandal of the gospel mission clearly illustrated in an unexpected way, the release of guilty Barabbas. But even that event, in that event, the reality of the gospel is more scandalous than what we may think. So Mark sets up this passage as a series of three separate trials. You heard Cody allude to this. In each trial, the same question or the same ideas on the table. Will Jesus be denied or accepted for who he is? One's response determines one's innocence or guilt. We'll consider this passage in two parts, in these three trials. Trial 1, verses 53 through 65, Jesus before the Jews. Then trial 2, verses 66 through 72, Peter before a servant girl. And then trial 3, verses 1 through 15, Jesus before the Gentiles. And each trial is going to give us a twist of irony within it. And the main message is this: Jesus gave his life as a ransom. Now look with me at trial 1, verses 53 through 65. So Jesus has just been betrayed. He's been handed over to the chief priest and the elders and the scribes. And here we read in verse 53, they led him to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself by the fire. So Mark is setting up the scene for us here, intentionally to contrast Jesus with Peter. Both of them are going to be on trial in a moment. Jesus is going to affirm who he is, and Peter is going to deny. So we'll see that. But for now, Peter is just following Jesus at a distance. Remember, he said he would never leave Jesus. Well, perhaps he's trying to actually work that out here. He's following from a distance as if to say, okay, I'll stay with you, Jesus, but just as long as too many people don't notice, which is something we can often be tempted to do. But we'll look at Peter here in a second. First, we turn to Jesus, who is before the high priest. Look at verses 55 through 59. Now, the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. So the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, they who make up this council, is called the Sanhedrin, are here, and the high priest is here. And the very religious leaders that Jesus predicted would reject and kill him, what are they doing? Their goal here is they're seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. That's the whole goal. And now the law states that they must have at least two witnesses to bring about this conviction. Now, commentators often note the sham of this trial. It happens at night during the Passover. And we can kind of see this come out in Mark, because they have these witnesses ready to go. And we're like, well, where did these witnesses come from in the middle of the night on Passover? It seems pretty well coordinated. So Mark is signaling to us the illegitimacy of this entire situation. And their goal is to make a case of Jesus's, to make a case against Jesus so they can bring this to trial before Pilate. And notice what Mark says. These are false witnesses. So these testimonies are false. And even in their false testimonies, they did not agree. And Mark notes one of the charges, just to give us a taste. Jesus said, the false charge is that Jesus said, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." Now, nowhere does Jesus actually say this, so where does it come from? Well, we know in John that Jesus said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up," speaking of the temple of his body. And we've also seen in Mark that Jesus predicted the fall of the temple. And so it seems like this charge is being made up of these things. And the saddest part of this false accusation are the elements of truth that are in it that are wielded against Jesus. Jesus will rebuild the temple. He will rise again. The temple of his body will be restored, not made with human hands. And God will build a new temple made up of believers of his church. So this false accusation, the truth that is in it, is actually the only hope that these false witnesses have. And they distort the truth and weaponize it against Jesus. And this is the nature of all of heresy. All of heresy takes the truth and it distorts it a little bit, and it actually weaponizes it against the truth of the gospel. And our responsibility as the church is to stand on the truth of the gospel and be a ballast and a guard of the truth of the gospel. And we'll apply this more at the end. But here Mark's point is simply this: all of this testimony against Jesus is false. Jesus stands righteous and innocent, and his accusers stand guilty. All are false, and Jesus is true. This hits even harder in the next scene. Look at verses 60 through 65. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So the things aren't going as the council hoped. So the high priest stands up. Now this, as we know, is the man. This is the high priest who would have been a Levite, a descendant of Aaron, who represents the nation of Israel before God, going in to the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement. When he stands up, people notice. When he speaks, people will listen, because he's rendering the very judgment of God. Now, first he tries to get Jesus to respond to some of these false claims, but Jesus, like the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, is a lamb that is silent before the shearers. And seeing that his original tactic wasn't going to work, the high priest now tries to get Jesus to self-incriminate and asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" So what's interesting about this question now is that Jesus' authority and teaching, as we've noted throughout his ministry, have testified to this reality that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the divine Savior of Israel. And at any moment in Jesus' ministry, he could have made this claim. When he cast out a legion of demons, he could have pronounced this: "I am the Messiah, the Son of God." When he rose Jairus' daughter from the dead, when he raised her from the dead, he could have stepped out and said, "I am the Messiah, the Son of God. I am here." He could have transfigured publicly in front of everyone and said, "I am the Messiah, the Son of God," and proclaimed it. But he chose not to do it then in overt power and authority, and instead he chooses this moment to say the answer he is going to give the high priest. He chooses a moment when he is bound and when the very proclamation of who he is will surely lead to his death. This is because his messianic identity is tied up, most essentially bound up, with this reality that the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come and surprisingly suffer in order to save his people. So notice again how Jesus answers verse 62. And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus says, "I am." He chooses his words very specifically. He could have just said yes. He could have just said yes. The high priest here says "Son of the Blessed" because the Jews would do everything they could not to use the holy name. But here Jesus intentionally alludes to the holy name of who God is, Yahweh, the covenant name, and says, "I am." And then he adds to it, as if that was not enough, by saying he is the Son of Man. "You will see the Son of Man seated in power and coming with the clouds." Jesus takes the idea that we've seen so often from Daniel 7, that he is the Son of Man who receives all authority. And he takes the idea that we just saw him teach about a few chapters ago in Psalm 110, that he is the divine Messiah, the Son of God, who will be seated at power at the right hand of power And what's also amazing at that passage, as we saw, is that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This isn't lost on the high priest who's standing before him here. At this, when Jesus says this, notice the reaction. Jesus is claiming that he's the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And this announcement will lead to his death. And look in verse 63 through 65. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. So this is thick with irony here, because the first reaction of the high priest actually testifies to the reality that he is not the true high priest. He tears his garments. And the law makes clear in Leviticus 21 and 10 that the high priest should never tear his garments. In fact, this bears the penalty of death. And the high priest Caiaphas here, by his actions, actually shows he's not the real high priest. It's the one who is standing before him. And second, the high priest calls Jesus' words blasphemy, and they condemn him to death. And they mock him and spit on him and hit him, and they call him the blasphemer, when in fact, the ones mocking and spitting and striking are the ones who are the blasphemers, mocking and spitting and striking the very Son of God. Jesus is the only one who is true. Jesus is the only one who is innocent. Jesus is the only one who is righteous here. All else are guilty. And here we see that Jesus was not the one truly on trial here. They were. And they have all been found guilty before Jesus because they deny who he is. And while Jesus proves righteous and innocent, he ends up losing his life for the sake of his name and the gospel. Contrast this to what we see in the next trial, verses 66 through 72, with Peter before a servant girl. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. So while Jesus affirms who he is in the face of religious leaders, Peter is not standing before religious leaders, but he's down in the courtyard facing his own trial before a servant girl and a few bystanders. And Peter's denial is one of escalation and completion. Just as Jesus came to Peter and found him sleeping in the garden three times, he said, "Peter, if you will watch and pray for me, watch and pray for yourself." And Peter failed there. Here we see Peter actively denying Jesus. This is the natural progression of sin. Peter first denies he knows Jesus to the girl who recognizes him in the dark, is staring at him. "I know who you are." He's holding on to his life and runs to the gates, perhaps to make a quick exit if things get out of hand. The rooster crows. He then denies Jesus when the girl begins to notify bystanders. And finally, the third time, as bystanders are coming around, the stakes are raised, he begins to call down a curse. Now, the idea here is, our ESV says that he calls the curse on himself, but it's perhaps more calling down a curse in general, or perhaps even on his accusers. He's saying, "Curse this and curse all of you. I swear an oath, I do not know this man." Now, obviously, Peter never thought he would get to this place where he would deny Jesus. But this is the nature and progression of sin. It started off as passive undiscipline, not watching, not keeping in prayer. And it progressed to the point of denying Jesus. Sin starts small. Lack of discipline in one area. And if we are passive in one area and are not addressing sin, it will eventually grow into a cancer of Jesus-denying proportions. Have you ever found yourself doing something you said you would never do? Or have you ever, you know, if you have a child telling them, don't put yourself in this situation, because if you put yourself in this situation, this is going to happen. And it does, or maybe you were the one who did that. And you despise yourself for it. Jesus isn't unfamiliar with that response in his followers. In fact, his disciple who would go on to spearhead the establishment of the church and proclaiming the gospel on the day of Pentecost with boldness and power in the Holy Spirit, even he, had been there before. You are never too far gone to be redeemed. Never too far gone. There is no sin so flagrant that can overcome the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we're not strong enough to overcome this sin on our own. Overcoming sin only comes from recognizing that and needing Jesus and needing Jesus to work through those around us. Notice just in the same way that Peter's sin progressed, we know his repentance progresses in a similar way. First, he remembers. He remembers what Jesus told him. He remembers what God has said and who he is and what he did in spite of that. And then repentance also begins with brokenness. For our sin, we see Peter break down and weep. Now, the idea, this word for break down is this idea of throwing. It's as if Peter is throwing himself about, maybe perhaps even hitting himself in a way. He's crushed. Not because he's feeling sorry for himself. He's crushed because of what his sin has done to Jesus. Godly sorrow brings repentance. Worldly sorrow will bring only death. And that's what Peter is feeling in this moment. Well, in Peter, we see the contrast to Jesus. Jesus affirmed who he was in the face of sure death, and Peter denied Jesus in the face of social persecution and perhaps some reprimand. But the real trial was not Peter before this servant girl. Once again, the real trial was Peter standing before Jesus, denying him, and Peter has been found guilty. It's the very reason Jesus goes to the cross. And that's where Jesus is headed. Look at trial 3 now in chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. Jesus before the Gentiles. Verses 1 through 5, and as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. On the morning after the meeting, the religious leaders, they bind Jesus and deliver him over to Pilate. This is just fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen in Mark 10:33, that they would deliver him over to the Gentiles. And that's what's happening here. And so Jesus is before Pilate, the Roman prefect, the governor of Judea, the authority of Caesar here. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So by this question, we see the nature of the accusation that's been brought against Jesus, right? Luke tells us in Luke 23:2, the parallel passage, that the chief priests tell Pilate, "Jesus is saying that he himself is the Christ, and if a Christ, then a king." This is their sticking point. This is what they This is what they present to Pilate as, this is the reason you need to do something about this guy, because he's saying he is a king. And we know that the only king we have is Caesar. In fact, we saw that read in our passage this morning, John 19. The Jews eventually begin to say to Pilate, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So this is the nature of the accusation. This man's a king. So Pilate asks if he's the king of the Jews. And Jesus' answer is interesting, if not a bit perplexing. He says, you have said so. Now we know from, again, the parallel passage in John, that Jesus said to him, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? So Jesus is asking the questions now. It's as if he's saying, well, you've said so by accepting this charge against me and hearing this case. So you've made up your mind. You know what you have to do if there's a king who is standing against Caesar. But Jesus is also pointing to another reality. He's pointing out to Pilate, as he does in John, you may think of me as a king, but what you have in your head as what a king is nothing close to what I am before you. You don't even know the type of kingdom that is my kingdom. Jesus is the king of the universe, the king of God's kingdom that's not of this world. Pilate doesn't have a category for this. Pilate and Caesar are not the ones in control here in authority. Jesus is. He is the king. And he is silent before Pilate, because this is how the kingdom of God will come. And Pilate is amazed. I'm sure Pilate, you just put yourself in Pilate's shoes. He probably thinks, okay, another uprising, another Messiah I've got to deal with, another one claiming to be king. And he's probably used to asking the question, and all of a sudden it's, okay, anything I can do to defend myself. Here's my defense. I'm not a king. And Jesus is silent. So Pilate is baffled and must continue to play the political game. Look at verses 6 through 14. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked, and among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in their insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he had perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted, all the more, crucify him. So Mark gives us insight into the context here. At Passover and other Jewish festivals, perhaps, there was a tradition that Pilate would release a Jewish prisoner, perhaps to placate the Jews, to be on their good side. And Pilate sees an opportunity here to perhaps get out of a jam and release Jesus back to the people. And Mark notes he seeks to do this because he recognizes that Jesus has been delivered over to him out of envy. He recognizes that Jesus is not guilty. He's an innocent man. There's no guilt in him, is what he says in John. And we see this contrasted with Barabbas, who is guilty. And when Pilate asks why they prefer Barabbas and want to crucify Jesus, again, the crowd just responds with crucify him. And Pilate says, why? What evil has this man done? This is just, again, pointing to us to the reality that Pilate recognizes Jesus as innocent. This is where everything has been headed to in Mark. This is what Jesus' identity and mission is all about. the righteous, innocent life being given over to death for the guilty at the cross. And the people cry, "Crucify him." Look at verse 15 to see the conclusion of the matter. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, this says it all, doesn't it? Pilate wishing to satisfy the crowd. Jesus has stood before Pilate on trial and has stood firm in who he is, even when it means losing his life. And here, Pilate, for the sake of satisfying the crowd, for the sake of not causing trouble for himself, takes Jesus and hands him over to be crucified. Pilate denies Jesus and delivers Jesus to be crucified and releases the guilty Barabbas. Truly, Jesus was not the one on trial before Pilate. Pilate was on trial before him. And Pilate denied the true king, who wasn't Caesar, ironically enough, in interest of his own well-being. Pilate stands guilty before Jesus. Now, the force of this entire passage, all we've seen is this. All, Jew and Gentile, have stood before Jesus and denied who he is. All stand guilty before him. But righteous, innocent Jesus stands firm on who he is, even in the face of death. And here in the prisoner swap with Barabbas, we see a picture, a true picture of the gospel. The picture of the gospel we see in Barabbas' release is this. Jesus has proven himself faithful, stood by his identity as the only one righteous, the only one innocent. In this event and throughout all of Mark, and what is Jesus known for? Well, Jesus is known for his righteousness. Let's think about this for a second. We know that Matthew tells us that Barabbas is a notorious prisoner. Mark tells us that he is in prison with the robber, with the ones who committed murder in the insurrection. John tells us that Luke tells us that he is a murderer. John tells us he's a robber. He's notorious. He's notorious for his sin and his evil. What's Jesus notorious for? Jesus is notorious for his good works. Jesus is notorious for his forgiveness of sin. Jesus is notorious for raising the dead. Jesus is notorious for casting out demons. Jesus is notorious for standing by who he is and proclaiming that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus is notorious for his righteousness. And here we see in the gospel that Jesus, the righteous, the innocent life, is condemned and the guilty Barabbas goes free. That's scandal enough for us. The guilty being released. But it's even more scandalous than this. This is just a picture of what the gospel does when we see Jesus condemned and Barabbas freed. But the gospel is even more scandalous because what is true of Barabbas as he goes out and walks away? People are still saying of him, well, that guy is still, he's still guilty. It's a guilty man walking free. His guilt remains. But what the gospel says is that not only in Jesus Christ are you set free, but you are no longer guilty. You are righteous. Not only does the guilty go free, but the guilty are made righteous for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sentence has not only been commuted, but the verdict has been completely overturned, and we're actually righteous before God. And this passage applies to our lives in some very specific ways. At the heart of being a disciple, at the heart of the gospel, is standing on and for Jesus, and who stood fast by himself in the face of persecution and death. The heart of being a disciple is proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, who has given his life as a ransom. Paul charges Timothy with this very thing in 1 Timothy 6, 13 through 14. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. I charge you to keep the commandment unstained, free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the heart of being a disciple is what Jesus did before Pontius Pilate, and standing firm on who Jesus is and what he said he came to do. And this often in our world can lead to great persecution, as we know from those of our missionaries we support who are in hostile places. For us here, we perhaps wonder if we would ever be able to die for our faith. Now, that challenge is obvious there, holding on to your life or losing your life for the sake of Christ. Our challenge in some ways is a little different here. The challenge, perhaps, of simply staying comfortable. It's easy to be lulled into holding on to our lives for the sake of comfort. It's just easier to not stand for Christ. It's easier with my family, my friends, my neighbors, work. It just makes things a little easier. But the Christian life is not one that is called to stand on ease. It's one that is called to stand for Jesus. This is our identity. Our King did it. And he did it when we could not and would not. And now he reigns from on high and has given us the Holy Spirit to go out and do this same thing, to stand firm for him, on him, as his ambassadors. This leads to our second application point. Don't misunderstand, misplace, or misuse Jesus' identity and mission. So we don't misunderstand Jesus' identity and mission. What do I mean? Well, Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, and his mission was driven by one agenda: to glorify God by giving his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus' mission is now our commission. Make disciples of every nation with this gospel. We don't misunderstand what the gospel was about. And therefore, we don't misplace Jesus' identity and mission. Jesus' identity and his mission did not take a back seat to anything, and nor should it for us. Jesus' identity and mission is bound up with the gospel. It's the exclusive means by which God's plan of salvation is unfolding. Jesus' identity and mission is priority number one. And therefore, we don't misuse Jesus' identity and mission. Jesus' identity and mission is not to be used, simply used, to drive another agenda. We don't take Jesus' identity and mission and slap it on another agenda, a personal agenda, and just use it to affirm that. No, Jesus, his identity and his mission, the gospel, is what constrains everything we seek to do. Well, what could this look like? Well, it could look like taking Jesus' identity and mission and weaponizing it to promote some personal ideals. And perhaps, to try to think of some examples, but perhaps what comes to mind in our present context could be Christian nationalism. We need to define terms with this. One of my former pastors recently wrote an article, and he described it this way: if by Christian nationalism we mean that Christianity has an influence and continues to influence a nation, this is a good thing. So hear me, I'm not saying that Christians should not seek to influence in any way their nation, their government, their civil, their social life. This is what Christians do. We come with the gospel into a dark place and we're salt and light and we do good works, loving God, loving our neighbor, and proclaiming the gospel. Jesus' mission is primary, and every work we do, we hope, shines a light to him. Jesus gives his life as a ransom. This is good. But if by Christian nationalism we mean that Christianity must fuse with national American, insert national civil life, and that we should have a theocracy that enforces Christian principles through dominance and dominion, then we've lost sight of how the gospel and the mission of Jesus actually works. Jesus is the king, and his kingdom will be established not by overt political power, law, and constraint, but with the word, persuasion of the word, the power of the Holy Spirit, and his blood, and the testimony of the saints. The blood of the Lamb, and by the word of our testimony, is how we will conquer evil in this world. Pastor Ijohn wrote recently, a year ago, a blog article that I would commend to you to go look at if you haven't seen it. Three cautions on Christian nationalism. And he gave these three cautions. Laws do not have the power to save. Second, our hope is not in a nation, but in a risen Savior. Third, Christ resisted Christian nationalism. When they tried to make him king, if you recall, he said, not this way. He would not be made king, and he left. And we even see it in our passage this morning. He had every opportunity standing before Pilate to exercise his true kingly authority and bring about the kingdom of God, and he stood silent. He gives us a picture of how we conquer. If he would have tried to do it the other way, who would he have looked like? We would have looked just like Barabbas, who sought to murder and sought to rob in order to establish in the insurrection the kingdom again. But Jesus shows us that it's through humble obedience, proclamation of the word, standing against sin and the power of the Holy Spirit, standing against injustice and the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel. That's how the kingdom of God came through Christ, and that's how he continues to bring it through us, through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, not through personal agendas. The guilty are made righteous through Jesus. The guilty are not made righteous through personal agendas. Therefore, we understand in order rightly and properly use Jesus' identity and mission in the gospel. And we seek to orient all of our good works around that great commission. Go forth and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Final point. The guilty are free, and the guilty are righteous in Christ. This is what the gospel says. This is perhaps the most vital point for us to recognize, that we are guilty. But in Jesus Christ, we have not only been set free, but made righteous. This should change how we do everything regarding our lives. If you find yourself plagued with guilt, heavy with guilt, the call of Jesus is, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, because you can take my coat of righteousness and put it on yourself. I will put it on you. This is what we cling to. If you are not clinging to this, that in Christ you have been made righteous, cling to him. This is what he has done. He has ransomed you. We will conclude with the Lord's Supper, and by participating in this meal, we are putting into action and participating in the truths of these gospel applications. When we take of this meal, we stand on what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He died for our sins. We identify that with that reality. When we take of this meal, we take it as citizens of the kingdom of God who are on mission with their king to spread the gospel. And when we take of this meal, we affirm and participate in the kingdom of God reality that we're not only free, but that we are righteous. We share in the victory of our king. And this is the scandal of the gospel from the world's perspective. The innocent, the righteous is punished, and the guilty is set free. The guilty are not only set free, but they're made righteous. You could even add that to the main point of this sermon. What did Jesus come to do? Jesus gave his life as a ransom to make the guilty righteous. It's scandalous in the eyes of the world, but glorious in our eyes. When we participate in this table this morning, we celebrate that reality. Let's pray together.